message this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are back in 1 Timothy after a few weeks off. We began the month of August in verses 3 through 8 with a titled sermon. A sermon I cleverly titled Widows Indeed, Part 1. You can sense the sarcasm, I hope. It's not that clever of a title. And this morning, we're in Widows Indeed, Part 2. So, groundbreaking titles, right? Most people don't care about the title of a sermon, by the way. But it's there for your purpose, for your notes, so you can have some kind of idea of a good quick reference as to the message. And man, it just, earlier this morning, before the service, this side was packed, and you all migrated or something. It's kind of interesting how that works. But we're looking once again at widows indeed. Before we dive in and begin to read, let's pray. Father, there's no amount of prayer I could do or study I could do or communicating I could do that your word would be successful, but what your spirit does with it is what matters. As the grass withers, as the flower fades, your word stands forever. And so today, Holy Spirit, we ask that you are speaking to hearts, drawing us to Jesus, showing us as a church how we are to operate, how we are to function. As we look once again at Paul's letter to Timothy, may we understand that as we honor those within the church, we are honoring the one who built the church. We are honoring Christ. And so, Father, I pray your word ring true once again. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and to our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin reading in verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing woman has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, I am again reading from the LSB translation, and that's the translation on the screen. I would challenge you to follow along as best you can. I know there's different translations we're all reading from this morning. That's okay. Some people read this and they think, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. It's all about widows. If you're a part of the church, it absolutely has something to do with you. It has something to do with all of us. It's how we treat one another, how we treat widows, how we treat one another within the body of Christ. And the message that you should take away from this portion of text is very similar to that which we began with in the last part of Widows Indeed. Christ's church must treat widows with the same care he provides for his church. That's the one thing to take away from this, to understand that Christ's church must treat widows with the same care he provides for them. Now again, this message is not just for women. This message is not just for widows, but it's for the whole church. We should remember this letter Paul is giving to Timothy is the blueprints for how the church ought to operate, how they ought to function, how we ought to conduct ourselves if we want to build in the right direction. Paul had said back in chapter 3, verse 15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we're going to go ahead and just dive into the text this morning and begin to understand it. Not just so we can understand how to treat widows, but how we are to love one another, how we are to operate within the church. with the same care that Christ provides for all of us. Now, the first thing you'll notice, in beginning in verse 9 and 10, is there is a theme of a persistent prudence to what Paul is saying here, a persistent prudence. He says in verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if, now we have to pause for a second. What list is he referring to here? What list is he talking about? There has not been a list mentioned previously. Maybe if you go back to verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Perhaps this is a list of widows who are to be honored. Well, that may not work. It's not just a list of widows indeed. Some might think so. Some may even argue that. One commentary I read said that to be put on the list was a phrasing used for specific registrations of this era. But that was actually referring to military registrations, not a group of older ladies. So when we look at the wording that Paul is giving here, when we look closely at it and see what he's saying, what he's really talking about, the list that he's referring to is a list of widows capable of performing ministries within the church. The church must be prudent in choosing who ministers within the church, because not every woman who was a widow was qualified to operate within the church in a ministry, just like how not every man who aspired to the office of pastor or preacher should be allowed to preach or teach. Paul's aim becomes very clear. He is desiring for the church to protect itself, but also honoring the widows and preserving the body of Christ and raising up the next generation of believers. Now, someone will say, well, you said minister, Pastor Jeff, and you just told us a while back women can't be pastors, right? That's what we saw. Paul doesn't let women teach or exercise authority over a man. That's 1 Timothy 2:12. That's still true. Just because a woman can't be an authority over a man, it does not mean she cannot have a ministry within the church. Now, this isn't in my notes, but I want to say this. You do not have to have a title within the church to share the gospel. You do not have to have an office in the church to be able to share the gospel. You do not have to have a college degree to share the gospel. You just have to have a testimony and know the power of the gospel in your own life to share the gospel. There are a lot of people who want a position within a church because they think that will give them the authority or the power or the ability to do a ministry within the church. Paul shatters that this morning in this text. We're going to see the women that he's referring to have already had ministry within the church. In Titus, you're going to see a link to this, and there's kind of a harmonization that's going on. Titus chapter 2, Paul's referring again there, I believe, to this list. He says, older women, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, verse 4, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility. So this is a ministry, isn't it? Isn't teaching a ministry in the church? Yes, it is. These older women are teaching the younger women how to be women of God. Women doing essential ministries within the church, by the way, that was recorded throughout church history. Church fathers like Ignatius, Polycarp, Tertullian, and other early church documents all show women who had ministries within the church. That doesn't mean they are ministers in the way we think of it today, but they were doing great things for the church. They were not pastors, but they were still a valued part of the church, and they still are today. But they were only to be put on this specific list, allowed to do ministry within the church, if they met three major qualifications, one of which Paul's going to expand upon. The first one is simply, she is not less than 60 years old. Now, does that mean a married woman who's under 60 can't do things within the church? No, we're going to see what he means. Back in verse 3, Paul had told Timothy to honor widows who were truly widows, or widows indeed, without any age requirement. So it supports this idea that these widows, these specific widows he's referring to in verses 9 through 16, they are separate. This list is specifically referring to a certain type of widow, those who could do a ministry within the church. They were not only spiritually mature, as we're going to see, but they were also of a certain age, age 60. I'm not going to ask ladies if you are over 60 to raise your hand. We all assume you're still in your 20s and we're going to move forward today, okay? My wife's birthday is tomorrow. She still looks great for 25. She's the oldest lady here, right? Okay, she's looking at me like, shut up. Stop now. Okay, we're going to move on. 60 years old. Did Paul just pick an arbitrary number? No. In this era, men and women at the age of 60, they were considered retired. This was the age when someone was considered more settled, more satisfied with life, less likely to pursue distractions that would please physical desires, things that might compromise a person's ministry or the church's integrity. This age would also mean that she has had some time to prove her own faithfulness to Christ. And the first arena Paul shows where she has had this time to show her faithfulness to Christ is in her own home, having been the wife of one man. Now, the wording here should be very familiar to us. We saw something very similar back in chapter 3, verses 2 and verse 12, as elders or overseers and deacons were told they had to be the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. Here the words are reversed, but the principle is still the same. She is a one-man woman. This does not imply she still has to be married. Otherwise, she wouldn't be a widow, after all. It didn't mean the overseer or deacon had to be married, but that they were faithful in their marriage to the best of their ability. They were faithful. They loved Christ. They honored Christ in their home. Considering again Paul's instructions to Titus, how could these women engage with younger women and tell them how to be faithful wives and faithful mothers if they hadn't been so themselves? They destroyed their own credibility. They destroyed their own integrity, if that's the case. Now, these women were people who were women who had faithfully carried out the command of Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Peter also instructs women for this goal, even if their husband is not a Christian. Even if their husband is not a believer. Peter says, 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So this is something that we can observe in the life of the believing woman from within the church. But then we get into verse 10. We see Paul brings up this third requirement, and he expands upon it when he writes, having a reputation for good works. Now, how many of you know you don't get a reputation overnight? One bad day does not a reputation make. It may hurt your reputation, but you have time to build it up. This woman's reputation is not only something she has built over time, but it's something the church has been prudent to observe time and time again within her life. Paul tells us this is fivefold in nature. This reputation for good works, she has. He's going to say that five times. She has brought up children. This literally means she has nourished children. This is reflecting her own motherly heart, her own motherhood. Now, this does not mean if a woman is unable to have children that she's not considered worthy at all or anything like that. That's not what he means. But in these cases, the principle still applies. This is a reflection of her love and her dedication to raising up the next generation of believers. Is she a disciple who makes disciples? Is she somebody who passes on what she's learned and what she's gained? The next thing Paul says is she has shown hospitality to strangers. This is something all Christians must do, by the way. This is part of the Christian life to be hospitable. We're commanded in Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. It's also something Paul instructs the church in Romans 12, verse 13, that we are all to be contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Now, this does not mean a woman should make herself out to be a doormat, to be trampled on by other people. It doesn't mean if she's a little introverted that she can't be a little introverted. But the point of the matter is, she's someone who brings care to all people. She doesn't necessarily open up her home and her life in a way that leaves her vulnerable to attack or something of that nature. That's not what Paul's referring to. She's someone who is friendly. She's friendly to friends, family, complete strangers. She has a hospitable demeanor, a hospitable attitude. It's because of her own hospitality that we see Phoebe, the deaconess of Romans 16, commended by Paul. Romans 16, 2, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. But then he goes on, and this is kind of interesting. He says, she has washed the saints' feet. Now, foot washing is not an ordinance of the church. It is not a sacrament of the church in the literal sense. We're not going to have a wash basin up here and ask the ladies to come wash our stinky feet. That's not what it is. If you recall, Jesus' illustration for doing this was for the disciples as a command of attitude, not action. Not in that sense. He says, John 13, 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. The job of foot washing was something a Hebrew slave was not even expected to do for other Jews. So we understand Paul is using this as a euphemism, so to speak. It's not a command to get out some soap and water every time somebody comes over to your house. What he is saying is this is a woman who is willing to do the hard work. This is a woman who, when everybody else says, I don't want to clean that bathroom, she grabs a brush and some gloves and gets to work. Men, that's something we could also do ourselves, right? This is someone who comes along and sees the needs of the church and says, hey, I can step up and be a part of this. That's real foot washing. That's really the attitude of someone who washes feet. And if she is someone who's done that, then she has washed the saints' feet. He also says she has assisted those in affliction. Now, this is an interesting caveat too, because the Greek word here, thalibo, for affliction, it means those who are oppressed, those who are pressed down as well as afflicted. It's possible that Paul is saying this, meaning that she is someone who has helped Christians who have suffered persecution, which would mean she has herself put herself in a place to be persecuted on her own. In fact, the word Paul uses for assisted, he's going to use later in 16, implying financial assistance. So very similar to how we saw in the Philippian church providing assistance to Paul while he was in prison, so these women help persecuted Christians sitting in jail. This is a woman who lives out Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. She sees those who are hurting, whether they are in prison or not, and she makes sure that she is willing to help. He says she has devoted herself to every good work. The verb used here, by the way, is very strong. In fact, Paul's wording throughout this entire text this morning is very firm wording here. He means that the woman has not just done good work within the church, but she has done so for the building up of the body. She has done so diligently. She has done so energetically. She was excited to serve the church, this woman. We see this in Acts 9:36 in the character of Tabitha. I don't mean that to say Tabitha is a character. She was a real person, but in her character. It says, now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. Anybody ever been called a dork? I have. And in your mind, just train yourself. They're just calling me someone like Dorcas. That's actually a compliment. It might work. These types of women were given opportunity to minister within the church because they had proven themselves over time. They had shown themselves faithful to ministry without any title, without any compensation, without any recognition, because they had a love for Christ. And if you love Christ, you love his bride. They had shown themselves prudent. They had shown themselves persistent. And the church should empower such women in a faithful ministry that they can raise up other ladies who will follow the same example. And when the church uses discernment to recognize such women and support such women, we reflect the prudence of Christ himself, who builds his church through the faithful witness of both men and women. Amen? The second theme we're going to see is a pure promise. Verses 11 and 12 begin, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge." Basically, what Paul has just said here is refuse to put the younger widows in a position of ministry, Timothy, because their sensual desires will take them off track. When Paul says refuse, it's a very strong word. Again, he used a similar word, the same word, excuse me, back in chapter 4, verse 7. Refuse godless myths fit only for old women. In other words, you have nothing to do with this. These young women are to have nothing to do with this position within the church. And sensual desires here, the Greek word is katastroneo. It means they are governed by lust or given to passions or strong physical urges. We have to be careful not to miss that Paul is saying something very hard here. But his goal is twofold in saying this. First, he wants to protect these women. He wants to make sure they make it, that they survive, that they stand strong on the day of judgment, that being put in a position will not lead to their downfall and lead them into sin. Second, he wants to protect the church from that sin that may infect the church, much in the same way he had seen happen in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5, for reference. Later, Paul is going to speak about the carefulness in which men are to be placed in leadership as well. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." You realize if we put somebody in a ministry position and they stumble, they fall, we didn't take our time with them, and we're going to have to answer for that someday. The idea is very similar here. Refuse to put the young widows in a position of influence because their desires, after the loss of their husband, at the very least, the yearning they will feel in moments of grief, that yearning for companionship, it's going to be a lure, it's going to be a snare to them that draws them away from Christ. Marriage itself is not the problem. We're going to see that. Marriage is not the problem, because later in verse 14, he's going to encourage them to get married. The issue is that it's hasty, perhaps even careless, commitment to someone ungodly. And thus the marriage becomes a trap. Paul has very strict guidelines on this. We see that in 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Again, marriage is not the problem. Consequences of a marriage to the wrong person, however, will become a problem, and it will impact the entire assembly of believers. But note what Paul says, "because they have set aside their previous pledge." What pledge could that be? There's no reference to it previously. How is this promise going to become tainted? What is he referring to? It's interesting to note that the word for pledge here in the Greek is the same word we often translate faith, pistis. The assumption is that these young women, in their grief, they had likely committed themselves completely to Christ. Some sort of act of chastity, perhaps. They had pledged themselves to Christ because they no longer have a man to pledge themselves to. They no longer have a husband. Now, this is not some formal ceremony, that type of pledge. It's not like a monk or a nun, how they might take that kind of pledge. But it's an informal, good-intentioned, but grief-born promise. So the church needs to navigate those waters very carefully. Paul's guidance to Timothy and to the church is, do not put these women in a position of leadership, because that vow has not been tested with time. And it's quite possible that in a moment of desire, in a moment of lust, or a moment of just wanting to be with somebody, she's going to abandon that commitment and taint her own integrity, ruin her own witness, harm her own reputation, and that will also reflect poorly upon the church. But also, her faith is going to need time to heal. It's going to need time to put down roots again. This younger widow is going to need time to adjust to single life. And the church needs to guide her in purity, or her pledge or her promise will be made void, and they're going to share in the blame. We have to remember, the church is called to make disciples, not productions. That's why we have to value maturity over talent, development over creativity. We cannot rush someone into a position just because they are capable, but we need to make sure that their faith has been tested and they are someone who is going to answer that call faithfully. And it takes time. It takes gentleness. It takes shepherding. Otherwise, what happens? The church rushes in and others fall when they do. To that point, if the church rushes them into ministry without time or testing, not only might their promise be forsaken, but something else could happen. Verse 13, and at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now we see the real danger. I hope you see it. This is unfortunately not just something that happens with widows. This is not something that just happens with old ladies or young ladies, men. This happens to us too. This is a danger that all of us, if we're not careful, we can fall into. They also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. On the surface, this phrase almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? How can something be idle if it's going? How can something be idle if it's moving from house to house? That doesn't seem to add up. So we'd say, well, Paul, what are they doing? Are they idle or are they going from house to house? And his answer would be, yep. Yes, it is. Yep. They were going around house to house, presumably under the impression or under the look that they were performing visitations for the church. They were aiding and helping other people within the church. These were opportunities to be constructive, opportunities to aid one another, but they were anything but that. Note that he says they learn this behavior. So it's either something self-trained, a habit they pick up, or they observe it in others. And that is a good reminder to consider that the example we are setting for younger believers matters. But this old adage seems to be clear. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. And in these ladies, that rings true. These women are the opposite of the Proverbs 31 woman, who Proverbs 31:27 says, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. These women can't just eat the bread. They make a Subway sandwich out of it. They've got their $5 footlong. Paul says, they're not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, this begs some attention, church, because they're not just idle, they are gossips. And the word Paul uses here is phaeros, which literally means they are just talking nonsense. And I want to address some things this morning. There are a lot of things through the gossip mill that I've learned about my ministry here at Faith, a lot of things about myself that I didn't know about. They get back to me because someone was talking nonsense. I talked to Patty about this a while back. Did you know that I only allow the worship team to sing 3 songs? Did you know that? Because I didn't know that. News to Patty. News to Georgette. What? Pastor Jeff doesn't let the Holy Spirit move. I did not know I was that powerful. That's nonsense. And God will deal with those who say it. But we need to check our heart and make sure we're not the ones spreading it. We need to make sure we're not humoring it. Shut it down. Also, these ladies, they are busybodies. This is important too. The word is periagoros. You know what? It's a Greek word. It means they are meddlesome. It literally means they are moving. They are one who moves around. But I want you to notice something about this specific choice of word that Paul uses, because Luke uses it in Acts 19:19 in connection with magic. In fact, if you look it up in some Greek dictionaries, this word is just simply witchcraft. That is meddling and dabbling in things that Christians have no business in. Paul is warning that gossip and being a busybody is just as dangerous. Church, please hear me on this. Gossip and slander have no place in the body of Christ. If you are doing it, you are doing the devil's work for him. If you are practicing it, if you're participating it, and if you're paying attention to it, you're opening up the body wide open for poison. These women were talking about things not proper to mention. Now, most people will read that and they'll think it's something sexual, and that's possible. But above all, it is spreading something that should not be spread. It's nonsense. It's evil. Proverbs warns us of these things. Proverbs 26, verse 20, with no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, strife quiets down. Proverbs 20, 19, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with one of loose lips. Man or woman, this is something that has to be avoided amongst believers. It taints the body of Christ. It poisons the church. Now, Paul may be talking about young widows, but idleness, gossip, busybody behavior is a temptation for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. Just yesterday, Nathan and Kathy Steen came to visit us, and we were talking about some things with them. You know, Nathan used to be the secretary over the AG network, and we were having some conversations about general counsel. And my youngest daughter, we said, you know, maybe you should leave the room where the adults are talking. And you know what she said? I want to hear this. We teach them at an early age, right? It's not that we were gossiping. It's not that, but there's this, I want to know. I want to hear this. We have to be very careful. We'd be very careful with that. And church, if you as an individual have ever felt the sting of gossip and slander, you know the damage and the hurt that it brings. If you've ever seen the damage it causes, you know firsthand the potential that it has. So Paul warns Timothy, don't rush these women. Instead, protect her, shepherd her. And we have to do the same for one another. Amen? Because Christ's church has to reflect Christ's care. He preserves his bride in purity. He guards her from snares, and he calls us to do the same thing for one another. Now, the third theme is a passionate perseverance. Verse 14, Paul says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. Okay, so Paul's beginning this conclusion. Here he's winding down this section on widows, and he's going to continue by giving direction to the younger widows. Notice what he says, three things here. He wants them to get married, to bear children, and to keep house. Most importantly, give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. Why? So they may passionately persevere in the right direction. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Now remember, Paul had just warned about the younger widows wanting to get married, and that was a snare back in verse 11. But here now he's saying he encourages them to get married. Again, the desire for a godly marriage is not a bad thing, and it's not a wrong thing. In fact, Paul says it's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 7:9. If they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Here in our text today, Paul acknowledges marriage is a good thing if it's done well. Bearing and raising children, marriage, these are actually acts of protection against the snares of the devil. Do you see that? Do you see that in the text? It's almost as if God's design for a man and woman being together in a godly marriage, it's almost as if that's a good design. It's as if it's a protection against wicked things, because it is. Marriage is a great thing. It's a sacred thing. When a man and woman come together in marriage, Jesus himself says, Matthew 19:6, let So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, divorce does happen in our society. It happens for far too often, and it happens for far too little. But it's a reality. Scripture says if a woman's husband dies, then she's free to remarry. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. This is Romans 7:3. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And if her husband abandons her, she is free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Paul's message is not that marriage is the problem, but to have a godly marriage is the goal. Because you lift up one another, you build up one another, you encourage one another, you edify one another. Believe it or not, church, I'm not perfect. My wife has a list she could give you if you doubt that. But she's making me a better person. God uses my wife to do that. She's one of the best blessings God ever gave me. Marriage in itself is a reflection of Christ and the church. But not only should she marry, if she is able, she should have children, Paul says. Children are a gift from the Lord. The scripture is very clear on this matter. Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4. Behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. One of God's earliest commands to mankind, he gives to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply. He repeats the same command to Noah in Genesis 9:7. Children are part of God's design. And they are also a protection against the traps of the enemy. Raising children is not just something you should do. It's not just a task. It is a God-given rhythm of perseverance, fixing a woman's daily labors on the next generation rather than selfish desires. But then Paul says something, so misogynist, so sexist. He says these women are to keep house. How dare you, Paul? That doesn't work in 2025. That's not seeker-friendly. That's not very loving. Saul of Tarsus, you were single. How do you know? How dare you? What's he know about this? If you're thinking that, please listen. The message is that they persevere in the right thing. This is, again, how a woman complements her husband's role within the household. The word Paul uses here for manage, oikodespoteo, it means she is literally managing the whole household. That includes more than just doing the laundry and fixing dinner and things like that. She's also managing the servants. She's overseeing the slaves. The husband, in his work, he is providing resources for her, and through her diligence, she provides the care of the home. I would challenge you at some point this week to open your Bible to Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10 and through the end of the chapter. Read what the Bible's definition of a godly wife should be. It begins, really, in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above pearls. And it concludes, verses 30 and 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give to her from the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. When you read the whole section, you will find she is not the type of woman who just sits at home eating bonbons, watching Netflix all day. She's someone who, in her life, she's not just building up her husband, but she's bringing glory to the Lord she serves. To the God she serves. She seeks to complement her husband in what he does. She is a blessing to him, and her children are grateful for her. And it's fascinating, to me at least, that in the Tanakh, what is the Jewish Old Testament, that's their whole Bible, we call it the Old Testament. The Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible. Right after Proverbs 31, do you know what book follows? Ruth. It's not the same order we have in our Bible. Ruth, why? Because Ruth is the stereotypical Proverbs 31 woman. She is exactly what the writer of Proverbs was talking about. She finds herself in Boaz's fields just shopping on Amazon, right? That's what she was doing? She was just microwaving a pizza, right? No. She's gleaning in the fields. She's a worker, and she's a widow. She's a young widow, isn't she? If you know the story of Ruth, she is. So you kind of wonder if Paul has this woman in mind, this model in mind, as he gives instructions to the New Testament church. You find the same thing in the Old Testament. How many of you know God's consistent? So he says, be married, bear children, keep house. That doesn't give a woman time for reviling. It keeps her on the path God himself has designed and designated for her. So Paul concludes this section in verse 16. He says, if any believing woman has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now this circles back to what we saw at the beginning of the month. If any believing widow has, or any believing woman has widows, if a believer has a widow woman in their family, she should care for her themselves. They should take care of her, and the church must not be burdened. That does not mean the church can't or shouldn't help out, but that they're seeing to their own. Remember 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We are to care for our own as much as we can, and the church may assist those who are widows indeed. When the young widow perseveres in the right passions, when families and the church persevere in care, what we do is we reflect the very perseverance of Christ. And Christ will never abandon his bride, but he keeps her till the very end. So we must treat the widow with the same care Christ gives to his church. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. Paul's instructions to Timothy, they are not just ancient rules for one church 2,000 years ago. These are God's timeless blueprints for a healthy, vibrant church. They are a mirror reflecting how we ought to care for one another, just as Christ cares for his bride. So as we move to close, we have to understand this behavior for the young unmarried widow is also something we should avoid, something we should take great pains to stay away from. The qualities Paul calls for in the widow indeed, her persistent prudence, her pure promise, her passionate perseverance, these are qualities the Holy Spirit desires for all of us. I want you to ask yourself today, am I prudent in my time, in my resources, in my relationships? Am I keeping promises that I've made to Christ and to others? Am I persevering in the path that he has set for me, whether that's in the home, in the workplace, or in a ministry that I might have at Faith? Paul's whole point is not to paint a picture of just a blueprint for the church at Ephesus, and it's certainly not just to give a list of instructions for a certain group of women at a certain time. It's to bring to mind the image of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his church. Just as a family ought to care for her, for their own widows, the church should not abandon the elderly women. Christ cares for us. Christ provides for us in his atoning work for the cross, and that's how we ought to serve and love one another. He guards us. He protects us. He's the perfect example of a caretaker, of a husband, of a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and that is what we ought to be willing to do for those who need it as well. This week, I'd ask you to meditate on this example and be challenged and be edified, but also be encouraged in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He does not disregard or throw out anybody, but he wants us to show love and care for them as he loves us. Remember the words of 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Will you stand as we close and worship this morning?